Turn with me your Bibles again to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then again to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Praise the Lord. It's always a pleasure for me to look around and see friends that I've known for years and served the Lord with. I always take it serious, you know, to expect you to give me 30, 45 minutes or however long I preach of your time. I'm not historically windy, though I have preached long on occasion. My wife threatens to cut my oxygen off if I don't sit down and shut up, and so I try to keep the long-winded preaching to a bare minimum. I don't think I'll be windy today, but you just can't never tell. Some messages, you know, some things that men are called upon to preach are much more palatable and enjoyable to discuss than others. I get the feeling that there's some that may not want to hear what I got to say. Might not like what I said yesterday. I didn't like all of it either. But you got to do what you got to do, and that's all I know. Brother Koshy said, to be able to be a pastor, you have to be able, if this room, the entire floor was covered with eggs. I mean, one right against the other. To be a pastor, you'd have to be able to walk from here to the foyer without cracking any. I can't do it. And I haven't run across nobody else either. I break as few as I can help. But it's going to crack some of them if I do what I got to do. So I hope I don't burst your bubble here this morning. I had no intention. Matter of fact, it'd be good for you if you'd get the Sunday night sermon. For those of you that wasn't able to be here, maybe that would help you a little bit to be able to swallow some of this. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, I told you yesterday when we started that I was intending on preaching on building a Christian life. That's the central theme of these three messages. Now, yesterday I talked about the one foundation. That's what Paul said in verse 11. There's just one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus. And the reason that that's the only foundation you can build a Christian life on is because that's the only stable foundation. All else is sinking sand. So that brings us to today, and I want to talk to you about how that your life turns out. It turns out the way you build it. In other words, how it turns out is going to depend on you, the builder. So we're going to talk about you, the builder. You see, when you are saved, you begin to build a Christian life. You don't just get saved and get stuck there, though a lot of people have. But God gives you a plan. The Bible. And He provides you with accounts at various places where you can get good material in His name. Are y'all following me? In other words, you can go to the church, and you can go to prayer, and you can go to Bible school, you can go to the Holy Ghost, and God has provided an account for you, the means of grace, the old sages called it. And that's where you can go, and in His name, you can get good material to build your Christian life. Now, Paul, in the verses that I read here in Corinthians, 3rd of Corinthians, he made comment here and said, by implication, that we should keep certain things in view when we build our life. I want you to think about these with me for just for a moment. One of them is that we need that if we're going to build a Christian life, it needs to be useful. When they build something over in England, a miniature of a castle or whatever, they call it a folly. That means it's just a pretense. I mean, it's not useful for anything. It's just for looks. They build follies in their garden, which looks like a miniature castle or some small, Westminster Abbey. It's not for dwelling in. It's not for living in. It's not for abiding in. It's just a folly. But if you're going to build a Christian life, the first thing you need to remember is it's got to be useful. The second thing is that it needs to be durable. And by that I mean it needs to be able to stand up against the tests and the troubles that's going to come. Because they are going to come. And a Christian life that's not durable is useless. Well, why do you say that, Brother Taylor? Because we've got too many people that are on the wrecks of time. That somehow or another started out good but couldn't finish. You see, the thing of it is, if we don't finish, then all that's done prior is wasted. As the tree falls, that's the way it's going to lay. And if a man's life was 50 years, the Bible said, of righteousness, and then he turned from it in the end, all of that past righteousness is forgotten. So if you're going to build a Christian life, it's got to be durable. And it has to be acceptable. Holy and acceptable unto God. I know that's a different type of holy I'm using there than what's in the actual Romans chapter 12. But it means that it's going to have to pass God's scrutiny. I mean, if you have no building inspections, you can build anything or nothing. I mean, a lot of people say, well, as long as it suits me, it's fine. Yeah, but not this house I'm talking about. It may suit you and not be fine. It's got to be acceptable. Now, we're told in verse 10. Of the text that I just read, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder. Now, you remember what I told you yesterday? God is the architect. He came up with the plan for Christian life. And now Paul is saying that he is the wise master builder. He's the superintendent on the job. He's the one, like your pastor and like elders and like others that are our leaders and direct our thinking in our lives, like Brother Cantor tried to do this morning and impress on us the things that we ought to do. He's like a superintendent on the job. He says, now this is the foundation you're supposed to build on. And this is how you're supposed to follow the plan. And then we, the congregation, the individuals in Corinth, were considered to be the laborers. He said, I have laid a foundation and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. How he builds on. So in other words, he's saying here, Paul is saying, that I'm giving you the direction of what you need to do. Now you better be sure you follow those directions. Because if you don't, y'all not getting this. The characteristics of a good construction crew are a group of people that will follow instructions. I've worked men numerous times over the years, and I found that you can't use but so much help that won't do what you tell them. So you've got to learn. Now, if you're going to build, you're going to be responsible for how this thing turns out. So you better be paying attention to the directions that you are being given. All right? Now, why is this so important today, Brother Taylor? Because we're living in a world when everybody thinks that their opinion is just as good as everybody else's opinion. And people feel like it doesn't make any difference how young and inexperienced they are. I know more than that gray-headed old man up there talking. And as a result of that, their whole makeup of what they're designing to build on this foundation of Christ is going to look like a folly when they're done. So, that takes us to Hebrews 13. Now, I want to call your attention to this. There's two verses here that I want to read. Verse 7. Listen. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Follow their faith. Considering the end of their conversation or the manner of life. Now look at verse 17. I read that because it's very similar to the other one. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, the best way for us to be able to come to a clear understanding of Scripture is to be able to visualize it. Okay? Now, I'm hoping this change in gear here and reading this other text is not going to mess you up, because it still has, I'm still on my subject. You see, Jesus used parables to do that very thing, to try to get us to visualize things. That's why he spoke in parables. I mean, by drawing a spiritual comparison between invisible spiritual things and natural things, he was able to open up our understanding. Now, when he said born again, that statement, that word, that phrase, it opened up Nicodemus' understanding. I mean, it helped him to see and understand the transformation that takes place when a person gets saved. They are, well, it's like they're born again. Now, when he talked about the wheat and the tares, that also helped us to understand the forces of good and evil in the world and how that we have to deal with those. But Jesus also used a method to help people visualize how divine exhortations apply in our everyday life. Like, for example, when he was showing the Pharisees their unmerciful spirit, he used the story of the elder brother or the or the unmerciful servant. When he wanted to show a lawyer the practical demonstration of what it meant to love your neighbor, he told about a good Samaritan. Now, today, what I want to do is I'm going to explore the meaning of those two verses that I just read in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And what I want to do is I want to do it by applying them to some real life situations so you can see it. You see, the reason that we're looking at 7 and 17 together is because they're teaching three aspects of the same thing. And that is, if you're going to build a Christian life, if you're going to build on the only true foundation, you're going to have to learn what it is to feel and recognize your duty and loyalty to the ministry that's put over you. If you're going to freewheel it, if you're going to do what's right in your own eyes, you're going to be lost. Now, the reason I say three things is because verse 8, you know, I preached from yesterday, it talks about that perpetual sameness of Jesus. And because Jesus is always the same, and I really believe that is the key verse to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. If you was to extract that verse out of that chapter, it would seem to me to mean something entirely different than what it does. But because of the sameness of Jesus all through eternity, Paul is trying to emphasize that you need to revere what your leaders have said in the past. You need to reverence what they say in the present, and you need to revere what they said when you get out there in the future. Now, I want you to notice how it helps to remember that we've learned some things about the history of the Hebrews. And what I mean by that is I'm assuming some of you were here last year and I preached several messages about this happening here, Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And we learned some things about the Hebrews. Let me remind you of what we learned. One of them is that they were in the process of decaying spiritually. They were entertaining the thought of going back into Judaism. If you read Hebrews, you'll find out that was the issue that Paul was trying to address. He said, if you go back, he said, there's nothing but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses, and how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified as an unholy thing. So in other words, he's talking to them about a group of people that are in danger of going back into Judaism and leaving their faith in Jesus. Now, they had a glorious legacy. I mean, they had known moves of God. Are y'all listening? They had experienced powerful moves of the Spirit of God. Paul talks about call to remembrance the former days, and after which you were illuminated. I mean, they'd gone through some things that was powerful, but all of a sudden now seems like the cool breeze of compromise was blowing across their souls. They had, in the past, leadership that knew Christ and proclaimed His fullness. Matter of fact, they had in the past fought the devil and stood their ground. You know, Paul said, after which you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both in reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you just was the companions of them that were so used. So they had fought a fight. And they had been, in the past, persecuted as Christians and lost much personal property. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a more enduring substance. Do y'all remember any of this? And yet they had labored on looking forward to that heavenly home. But now, yeah, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly, yeah, huh? You remember that, don't you? Knowing that you have in heaven a more enduring substance. But now they had changed their mind. They still reminisced over the old days, and they They did it quite often, but the problem was they were only remembering what they wanted to remember. That's the bad thing about a lot of reminiscence. It only remembers what they want to remember. Now, Paul reminds them in verse 7 of their duty and loyalty. If they're going to continue on of building their life on what the ministries of the past had told them. Now Paul's telling them to remember the old timers that first had impact on their life. Yeah, I don't know if you noticed that or not, but verse 7 started out with the word remember. Verse 17 starts out with the word obey. But in remember, that means think about what they said. Do you remember what the old timers used to preach? I mean, he's asking them to reflect on the ministries that they had to directly influence their life. How those ministries kind of could crowd them in and set perimeters for them and pointed out goals to them. He's telling them to reflect on the Word of God that they've heard preached over the years. He's telling them to consider these old ministers, how consistent they were in their faithfulness to the end, and imitate that faith or follow it. Now let's follow this exhortation. Now I told you the best way to visualize it is just to think about it in a setting that you can grasp. Let's think about this exhortation as if this letter was written to convocation instead of to the Hebrews. Now, this can be helpful to you, especially young people who are always in awe of great achievements. And we know that. And you got to be careful sometimes because being in awe of great achievements has pulled a lot of people away from holiness living. They have sold their birthright to be an excess, a success, an apparent success. Let me ask you a couple questions. Now, I don't want you to answer them out loud, but I want you to just think about them with me if you don't mind. Wait a minute. Who won the World Series in 1989? Who won the Super Bowl in 1991? Who won the gold medal for the men's freestyle in the Olympics of 1976? I mean, we are in awe of great achievement, aren't we? Who won the Republican nomination in 1936 for president? Who was Harry Truman's vice president? Brother Taylor, do you know? No. I can't remember and I didn't look it up. But those were quote unquote great achievements in the eyes of the world one day. But let me ask you another question or two. Who most influenced you to come to Christ? I remember who that was. That was Ken, my older brother. Who was preaching in the revival that made the biggest impact on your life? I remember that was Nancy Marler. She was preaching the revival Sister Taylor and I got saved in. What pastor taught you the most in your early Christian life? Are y'all following these questions with me? Can you think of, you got an answer for it? I do. It was J.E. Winstead. Whose life seemed to challenge you the most as a Christian? Benny Sly. I remember old brother Benny Sly. He had pioneered 6 churches. I marveled at him. Do you? Whose preaching helped you to form your convictions more than anybody else? Brother Branham and Robert Holmes. I remember. Yeah. Who taught you the most about the Bible? Now, none of you will know this fella, but I can remember it as if it was yesterday, and how that he came to the church where I was attending and was doing a kids' crusade. And he had a kids' crusade on the Bible. And man, he taught them kids, and I came every night. Sister Taylor say, I tell you, I sat there with my eyes wide open, my jaw dropped down. I mean, he telling about how the Bible came into being and how the inspiration came, and he was using all them scriptures. His name was Irving Howard. I remember that. Now, what I'm telling you now is that's what Paul's trying to get us to understand. We need to remember things that really do matter. You see, Brother Branham's legacy has influenced the shape and the character of this fellowship and this school more probably than any other one individual. There's a lot of young people here that you didn't know, Brother Branham. I wished you had. But those of us here that are age-challenged, we remember Brother Branham. He started out to build a work that would help stay the tide of compromise that was eroding the power, and it's eroding power on the Pentecostal church. That's what he started out to do. And the evidence of the fact that this work was built on more than just his strong personality is just evident in the fact that it still exists 17 years after his death and doing the things that he wanted it to do. Now, if it had only been Brother Branham's vision and ability to instill in many of you the love for holiness, this fellowship would have been like all other typical Pentecostal fellowships. It would have died a long time ago. But every once in a while, we remember. Now, I'm asking you a question. Why would Paul write a letter and tell us to reflect and remember such things? One old boy one time, he was more remarkable for his zeal than his wisdom. And he told me, he said, you know, they need to stop talking about Brother Branham. They need to just let Brother Branham be dead. Paul said you're supposed to remember. He said you're supposed to remember what they taught you. Why would he have written a letter like that? Why would he say you need to reflect on these things? Because if we forget how much it costs to obtain this, we won't realize what it's going to cost to keep it. Now the Hebrews were not where they had been spiritually. Neither is this body. Now, I'm not just speaking about the obvious, the things that are visible and glaring. But I'm talking about, you know, because they just indicate that there's a problem. It's the same problem the Hebrews had. It's the same problem that every church has had down through the years. Sometimes it begins to become almost imperceivable. And you know what? One of the things that's always gave me cause for caution in the Bible is that in every instance when someone is slipping, it always seems that everyone else notices it but them. Hosea said there's a gray hair here and there and you don't know it. You're deteriorating and you don't know it. Samson said, well, you know, I'll just go out like I always did. And he didn't even know. It was gone. Now, Paul's advice is really key here. If we don't reflect on the wonder of what we had in the past, we will lose our future. Now, let me ask you this. I'm preaching here, and I know that I'm president of the school. This is a school's meeting. We call people here, and we have meeting, and we're intending to help you. But this meeting, right now, I'm not as much trying to help you as I'm trying to get you to help me. Do we want to pass on to our children a backslid Pentecostal church? Do you want to backslide yourself? Then how are you going to prevent it, Brother Taylor? You're going to have to remember what they taught you. Now, do you remember what Brother Branham used to teach? Any of you in here remember what Brother Branham used to teach? Got your hands up, some of you. Do you remember what he expected out of you? You remember how you felt when you knew what he expected out of you? I'm not preaching, Brother Branham. I'm trying to preach a principle that Paul laid down in this book. If you're going to build your life, you're going to have to remember what godly people that God put over you taught you in days gone by. If you forget it, you're going to wind up shipwrecking your soul, and you're going to have a whole lot of people following you like a string of boxcars right down into hell. Now, do you remember the sermons he preached on holiness and the Holy Ghost? Bible Holiness. I heard him preaching revival in other places, but one time at Bible Holiness, and it just occurred to me. I remember what he preached, Brother Hudson. He preached on, and God remembered. But I'm not worried as much about God remembering this morning as I am whether you do. See, how would he want you to behave if he was here? I mean, this is what Paul's trying to drive into the hearts of those Hebrews in verse 7. They're backing up, they're losing their grip, and he's telling them, you remember when things was going good and when God was moving and the power of the Lord was helping you. What if they were here now? He's saying, remember the lives of your great leaders in the past who had not given time or thought to heaping riches but devoted themselves to the work of God. I remember Brother Branham standing up and preaching. I remember when it was down at my brother's church and he was preaching and he was talking about, he said, I don't have nothing in this world, but I'm trying to do a work for God. And I remember he said, the only thing I have is I got a trailer out there at the Culp's place. And he said, I got the old green pickup truck that the saints gave me. But he said, I'm believing that God's going to help me to do a work for the kingdom. Now you remember that? Review with a critical eye their manner of life and how it ended. If this cause is worth Brother Branham dying for, it's still worth dying for. Why do you say that, Brother Taylor? Because of the sameness of Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we've erected on that foundation is still worthy of our sacrifice. Now Paul reminds us in this verse of our duty and loyalty to ministers now too. He says the real problem. I'm going to run this by you here. Do you know that one of the biggest problems that I see in churches is short pastorates? You know, I was reading somewhere where it said the average pastor can't stay at a place over 2 or 3 years. And most of the time they quit over small things. Not nothing big, small things. And some churches vote their pastor out on a regular basis, and some people will vote against their pastor with no more idea what effect it would have on other people in the congregation than the man in the moon. They don't have no idea about it. I mean, every election I ever had, there was always 3 or 4 folks that voted against me. And I don't know whether that they had any concern or whatever about anybody else in the congregation except for the fact that they was against me. And that's all right. I can live with it. But that's one of the problems we have. You know, if you can just imagine something that happens in our present culture. Brother Donnie Smith shared this with me, so I borrowed this cream. I'm going to make my own butter. But in our society, a woman has a child. 2 years later, the man moves out. She gets another man and has another child. Year and a half later, he moves out. This scenario repeats itself over a period of 12 years. And so pretty soon, here's a woman who has six children, none of them having the same father. Can you imagine what kind of family that would be? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel." In other words, he said, you know what we really need? We need some people that'll stay around a while and establish some things. What kind of churches are we going to have when people don't even have a chance to get used to the preacher? Develop a relationship. You know, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Obey your leaders. Recognize their authority. As a Christian, we willingly place ourselves under authority. I've learned that, you know, of course, that's a two-way process, authority is. And what I mean by that is a leader's got to make it as feasible as he can for Christians to put themselves under their authority. A lot of misunderstandings could be avoided if there would be a bond developed between the master builder and those he's trying to get to do the work. I mean, for they watch for your souls. That's what he said. They're like men that's tirelessly standing guard over your spiritual good. Now, I always like to tell the young people, you know, if you forget that Terry and I are watching for your soul, you're going to misunderstand a lot of what we do. These Bible school students, if they forget that Brother Link and I and Brother Samson, and if they forget that Brother Snow and Sister Barnes, and if they forget that Brother Hampton and the rest of us around here are watching out for their soul, they're going to misunderstand some things. Now, I've made it a point in my life, I don't like to be dictatorial. I don't like to do it. Matter of fact, if that's what it takes to get it done, they're going to have to find somebody else to do it because I just don't like it. And what I mean by that is, I've known pastors that they felt like they had to control everything and everybody, and I just don't like that. I don't like to do it. I don't want to do it. I feel like a person ought to be a priest and ought to be a king and ought to be able, you know what I mean, the priesthood of the believers. I do believe it. And I believe it. I don't believe it. I need to control everything. But here's the thing. I believe that people need to listen to me when I do say something. And understand that Brother Taylor is not just out to get on your case, but when he does say something, he means this is what you need to do. See, I'm not trying to make, and especially our young people, I don't like our young people or the Bible school students to think, the only time Brother Taylor ever talks to me is when he's getting on my case. I don't want them to feel that way. Matter of fact, there's times when I see a problem that, you know, I don't like, that I don't say anything. I just pray about it. And I said, Lord, if you'd like to take care of it before I say anything, that'd be great. And if you don't, then I'll say something. So if you're doing something you know you ought not be doing, and all of a sudden Brother Taylor witnesses, don't think because I didn't say anything that I didn't care. It just meant I was going to pray about it before I put the hammer down. And what Paul is requesting is that you, as Christians, invite the counsel and not resent the counsel of those that's trying to direct you. Why, Brother Taylor? Because he watches for your soul. If you're going to build a strong, stable Christian life, you're going to need to get the most out of your leadership and direction. Amen. I'm not a smart aleck. I'm really not. But when I talk to you young people, and I'm not scolding you because y'all are good people. I mean, I get the utmost cooperation out of the student body and the young people here. I just love them to death. But I just want to reaffirm to you. That's what my wife says. She don't call it nagging. I want to reaffirm to you that when Brother Taylor, when he tells you something, you may think this old gray-haired man don't know what he's talking about, but I've been where you've been, and I'm on my way back. And I've already been where you're going too. Think about that. Have you ever had the responsibility of watching a soul? Brother David, would you come? Have you ever had the responsibility of watching a soul? Some of you young parents out there with little children, do you feel a responsibility about that? I'm talking to you about, have you ever felt the responsibility of watching out for a soul? Well, you take that responsibility that you would feel over that newborn baby of yours and you multiply it 40 or 50 or 60 or 100 times. And that'll give you an idea of what your pastor feels like, of what I feel like, what Brother Samson feels like, what Brother Terry feels like. Now, Brother Kanner has been very capably telling us that we're in the last days. And we are contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints in an atmosphere that is hostile. The most hostile there've ever been. I don't believe that Babylon was any more hostile to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than the environment we're in right now in these last days. And those of us that are holding on to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, we have our battle ahead of us, the worst of it. I got this out of a book, 20th Century Speeches. It's a speech given by a man by the name of Chaim Rumkowski. He was in the ghetto. The title of the speech is Give Me Your Children. At the Lodz Ghetto in Poland, which the Germans used to incarcerate the old, the sick, and other unwanted Jews from the cities of Western Europe, Chaim Rumkowski, age 60, a widower without children, an elder of the ghetto, believed that he was ruling a Jewish state. He loved the ghetto, and where more than 160,000 Jews were contained, it was his domain, his dominion. He tried to point out the value of ghettoization and partial fulfillment of the Zionist goals. He embraced and he repeatedly told the Jews in Lodz that when the war was over, he'd be chosen as a protectorate, that the Nazis would establish a Jewish state in Europe. And although Rumkowski bargained with the Jews to minimize the deportations from the ghetto, his Faustian pact with the Nazis obliged him to fulfill an unending series of deportation orders imposed on him by the Nazis. 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, then 10,000 more. Finally, the entire ghetto was given up to the gas chambers. The most chilling of all his exhortations to the inhabitants of the ghetto, perhaps indeed the most horrifying speech in this whole anthology, the book said, was this address in which he urged the Jews to give up their children to the Nazis and the gas oven. This is what he said. A grievous blow was struck the ghetto. They were asking us to give up the best we possess, the children and the elderly. I was unworthy of having children of my own, so I gave the best years of my life to children. I've lived and breathed with children. I never imagined that I would be forced to deliver this sacrifice to the altar with my own hands. my old age, I must stretch out my hands and suspicion something was about to befall us. I anticipated something, and can you imagine this being said to a group of people, literally? And I was always like a watchman on guard to prevent it, but I was unsuccessful because I didn't know what was threatening us. I didn't know the nature of the danger. The taking of the sick from the hospitals caught me completely by surprise. And I give you my best proof of this. I had my own nearest and dearest among them, and I could do nothing. I thought that it would be the end of it. That after that they'd leave us alone in peace for which we'd so longed. But I always worked, which has been my goal, to stop this. But something else has turned out and was destined for us, such as the fate of the Jews, always suffering, always worse suffering, especially in times of war. And yesterday afternoon, they gave me the order to send more than 20,000 Jews out of the ghetto. And if not, they said, we will do it. So the question became, should we take it upon ourselves, do it ourselves, or leave it to others to do? Well, that is, I thought first not about it, how many would perish, but how many could I save? And so we reached the conclusion that however hard it would be for us, we would take the implementation of this order into our own hands. And I must perform this difficulty with a bloody operation. I must cut off the limbs in order to save the body itself. I must take your children, because if not, others may be taken as well, God forbid. And there was horrible wailing. I have no other thought of consoling you today, nor do I wish to calm you. I must lay bare your full anguish and pain. I come to you like a bandit to take from you what you treasure most in your hearts. I've tried using every possible means to get the order revoked. I tried when that provoked, but that proved to be impossible, to soften the order. Just yesterday, I ordered a list of children age 9. I wanted at least to save this one age group, 9 to 10 years old, but it was not granted. On only one point did I succeed, and that was in saving the 10-year-olds and up. Let us be consoled in this. There are in the ghetto many patients who can expect to live only a few more days, maybe a few weeks. I don't know if the idea is diabolical or not, but I must say it. Give me the sick. In their place, we can save the healthy. I know how dear the sick are to any family, particularly to the Jews. However, when cruel demands are made, one has to weigh the measure. Who shall or can be saved? The common sense dictates that we say that the saved must be those who can be saved, and those that have a chance of being rescued, not those who can't be saved in any case. We live in a ghetto, mind you. We live in so much restriction that we do not have enough even for the healthy, let alone for the sick. Each of us feeds the sick at the expense of our own health. We give our bread to the sick. We give our meager ration of sugar and our piece of meat. What's the result? Not enough to cure the sick, and we ourselves become ill. Of course, such sacrifices are most beautiful and noble, but there are times when one has to choose, sacrifice the sick, to who haven't the slightest chance of recovery, who also may make others ill, to rescue the healthy. Can you imagine somebody asking them of this? I could not deliberate over this problem for long. I had to resolve in a favor of the healthy. In this spirit, I gave the appropriate instructions to the doctors, and they will be expected to deliver all incurable patients so that the healthy who want to be and are able to live will be saved in their place. Horrible weeping. I understand you, mothers. I see your tears. All right, I also feel what you feel in your hearts. You fathers who have to go to the work in the morning after your children have been taken from you, when just yesterday you were playing with your dear little ones. I know the feel of this. And since 4 o'clock yesterday, when I first found out about the order, I'd been utterly broken. I share your pain. I suffer because of your anguish. I don't know how I'll survive this, where I'll find the strength, but I must
just tell you in secret. They requested 24,000 victims, 3,000 a day for 8 days, and I succeeded in reducing the number to 20,000, but only on the condition that these would be children below the age of 10. Children 10 and older are saved. And since the children aged together equal only 13,000 souls, the gap will have to be filled with the sick. I can barely speak. I'm exhausted. I only want to tell you that I'm asking you, help me carry out this action. I'm trembling. I'm afraid that others, God forbid, will do it themselves. A broken Jew stands before you. Do not envy me. This is the most difficult of all orders I ever have had to carry out at any time. I reach out to you with my broken, trembling hands. I beg you, give into my hands the victims so that we can avoid having further victims. A population of 100,000 Jews can be preserved. So they promised me, if we deliver our victims by ourselves, there will be peace. Can you imagine that? Shouts, we will all go, Mr. Chairman. Our only child should not be taken. Children should be taken from families with several children. That's what the crowd hollered back. And he said, these are empty phrases. I don't have the strength to argue with you. If the authorities were to arrive, none of you would shout. I understand what it means to tear off a part of the body. Yesterday I begged on my knees, but it didn't work. From small villages with Jewish populations of 7,000 to 8,000, barely 1,000 arrived here. So which is better? What do we want? An 80,000 to 90,000 Jews remain, or God forbid that the whole population be annihilated? You may judge as you please. My duty is to preserve the Jews who remain. I do not speak to hotheads. I speak to your reason, your conscience. I've done and will continue to do everything I can to keep blood from being shed in the streets. The order could not be undone. It could only be reduced. One needs the heart of a bandit to ask you what I'm asking you. But put yourself in my place. Think logically. You'll reach the conclusion that I cannot proceed any other way. The part that can be saved is much larger than the part that must be given away. But by September the 1st, 1944, nearly all the Jews had been murdered. Rumkowski was told he could remain in the ghetto, and he declined the offer, joined the last transport to Auschwitz. And when the war ended, the Allied troops found from among the 160,000, 840 starving Jews. I said that because the world has come to me threatening us with annihilation. They said, we want your children, preacher. We want every one of them holiness kids that we can get our hands on. And they talked to me about it. They said the children could retain their name as being Pentecostal. They can even hold on to that as long as they give up the experience. And we'll let them call themselves holiness as long as there's no visible action in the word. And I tell you what we'll do. They can have their bodies, but we want their souls. But you know what? I told the world, Brother Martin, I said, I don't have to think a while. I don't have to think a minute about what my answer is. I'm not going to give you one of them. Not a single one of them. And if you get them, you'll have to take them. And if you take them, there's going to be a fight. And the Holy Ghost spoke to me Monday morning as I was sitting in my office and preparing this message. And the Holy Ghost said, we had much work to come by the boat. I thought, Lord, what do you mean? What are you trying to say to me? We had much work to come by the boat. I said, Lord, what do you mean? And he took me to the 27th chapter of Acts. And I began to read the story of the shipwreck. And I read about how that when they had felt they had obtained their purpose and took off, that wind. And the next thing they knew, that ship was in danger. And there was a storm the likes of they'd never encountered before on the sea. And Luke said, because they had this little boat that was with them. And they had that little boat that they tagged along behind the ship. And it said that they used that boat. What they did is when they came into a harbor where the water wasn't sufficiently deep enough close to land to be able to actually dock the ship, they would send that little boat with their emissaries of people that would go to shore for whatever reason they had to go to shore. And that little boat was tagging along behind. It was their contact with the land. It was the way that they did their commerce and their trade. It was how they hooked up with the rest of the world. And they had that along for that very purpose. And Luke said in the storm, we had no little work to come by the boat. No little work. What are you getting at, Brother Taylor? I said, Lord, what do you mean? He said, they really struggled to pull that thing up alongside and tied it off so that it would be able to hang there in case fair weather ever came again, and they could do like they'd always done and go back and forth and back and forth. But you see, the thing of it is that this ship had now turned into a type. It had gone from reality to an even greater reality. It had gone from being a mere ship on the sea of life to being the old ship of Zion. And the man of God was standing there on the deck, and the people that were in charge of it, the sailors that knew how to steer it, and the people that knew how to take it to the desired haven, they saw the storm was bad, and so they went over under the cover that they was really going to throw anchors out, but they were going to let that ship down and escape alone. And Paul said to the centurion, he said, except these abide in the ship. Now, he didn't say except they abide in the ship, they can't be saved. He said, except they abide in the ship, you can't be saved. That means unless we keep the leadership and the people that know how to steer the thing, unless they stay a hold of the right thing, unless they get a hold of holiness, ain't nobody going to see the Lord. And he said, now I'm not going. And God spoke to him and said, you know what? Y'all putting a lot of work into keeping something that you ain't going to need. You might as well cut all communication off with the shore from now on, because this boat, this ship, you ain't getting off of it till it docks at its desired haven. This is one you get on, but you only get off of it once. Glory to God. Glory to God. And what I'm looking for is I'm looking for somebody. I'm looking for a bunch of somebodies that'll say, Brother Taylor, I'm not gonna desert the ship. Hallelujah. Oh, I feel God in this place. Do you want to turn over to this younger generation of backslid church? I said, Lord, I'm going to stop working so hard to come by the boat. And I'm going to concentrate on steering the ship. Wholeness is right, folks. The old paths are right. If Brother Branham could raise up from beneath that granite stone that says a servant of God and speak to this crowd of people again, he would tell you that his faith has ended in the land that he desired, and that it was worth it, and that Jesus is still the same, and old time religion is right, and what he taught us when he was here, he still believes it since he got there. Glory to God. And I'd like to see everybody really get serious down in their heart, he'd say, and see if you can't come with me to this desired haven. Paul's telling us that if the leadership abandons the ship, all hands are lost. So I'm telling you, pastors, youth pastors, missionaries, aspiring evangelists, preachers, except you abide in the ship, I'm telling it right, Brother Cantor. I'm telling it right. Except
We abide in the shed. Won't you stand with me? Won't you lift your hands right now? I feel like the Lord would like to help us. Let's all find us a place up here to pray. Come on, pray.